It's a wonderful joy to be with you this morning, to have this privilege and opportunity to be in God's house and be able to meet in one body, in one accord with our husband and our head, Jesus Christ. I know. I know in the house of God that we're not supposed to be respecters of persons. But as Paul would say, if you would bear with me a little in my folly, you're special to me. I know of no other way to say it. Love you all very much. Please pray for me. If I have a text this morning, it's 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, and it's a text that I believe, but Lord, I don't understand. 2 Corinthians 5, 21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." I believe that. I rejoice in it. I thank God for it. But friends, I don't understand that verse. For me to understand that verse, I would have to understand the relationship of the Godhead in its fullness. I would have to understand the depth of my depravity and its deepness. And I would have to understand the heights of love and its fullness and its majesty. And I just don't. So you please pray for us that the Lord would bless us to look at this a little bit. And if it be his will and his good pleasure, that we would understand a little more than we do right now. Please go with me to Matthew chapter 27. I'd like to read a portion of scripture in your hearing. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 46. The scene is at Calvary, and Jesus is on the cross. And it says, "And at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there when they heard this said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave to him to drink. And some said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There are several things that happen here on this scene that we've read that defy our natural ability to explain. For example, the verse that we didn't read, right prior to ours, is it says that from the sixth to the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Now, to read the Bible and understand what you're reading, you got to understand how they reference things. And the sixth hour was literally noon. And the ninth hour was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, because their day children was not what ours is. They were hardworking people. They went from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. How many of you were up at 6 a.m.? I was, but I wasn't working at 6 a.m. They were working at 6 a.m. That was their day. They worked for 12 hours, and then they had 12 hours at night. The evening and the morning were their days. And so when you read about watches, 4 watches of the night, each of those is a 3-hour period from 6 p.m. to 9 p.m., 9 p.m. to 12 a.m., 12 a.m. to 3 a.m., and 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. That's the watch, the night watches. So here we have a day when in the middle of this day, the 6th hour at noonday, sun goes down. It's darkened for 3 whole hours. That's not natural. That does not occur. This was not a solar eclipse. This was not some natural phenomenon. This was God's manifest appearance on this scene. There's no other explanation. Now, if you don't know what I'm about to reference, you're blessed. There were a lot of people that made a lot of hay about what these verses mean, about the sun going down at noon and darkness being over the land. Let's just say this, as Elder Sonny Piles would say, sometimes deep preaching is just poor explaining, and sometimes poor explaining shows a lack of understanding. So a lot of that was not deep preaching, it was a lack of understanding. And what bothered me when that people were making hay of all that is that one day I was just reading, and the Lord in His providence showed me, I believe, hey, this is what this is talking about. I don't have to guess what was happening from the sixth to the ninth hour. I don't have to speculate. I don't have to wonder, because in the Old Testament, the Lord actually in prophecy said this day was coming and tells us what this day is about. Tells us how the Lord felt about this day and how this day was going to make people on the earth feel. In the book of Amos, in the eighth chapter, in the ninth verse, the prophet writes, "And at that day the sun shall go down at noon." In other words, this is exactly what is happening at Calvary. The sun went down at noon. There was no other day like that. And he talks about what that day would be. A day when their feasting would be turned to mourning, when their laughing would be turned to crying. And he says that this day would be as the mourning, not a mourning as in the sun coming up, but mourning as in weeping, the mourning as of an only son. And the end thereof as a bitter day. For he, God, hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I confess to you that I read Matthew 27, I read Mark 15, I read Luke 23, and I read John 19. And it hurts me because I think of how I feel about the Holy One doing what he did for unholy people as we are. But friends, on this day, the Lord in his manifold wisdom gave us a glimpse of what this day meant to him, how it affected him. Friends, this was not something that the Father and the Son, before time began, just said, we'll do it and we'll just, you know, breeze right through it. Friends, this was a very serious thing that was taking place. This was something they had agreed upon in the portals of eternity. And this was a situation that I told you to understand. I would have to understand the relationship of the Godhead, and I don't. I believe it. But friends, you've got a relationship where you have a son who's as old as his father. That's not natural. You have a situation where the son is one with his father. It's not natural. John says in John chapter 1 that he dwells in the bosom of the Father, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, who is the brightness of the glory of God himself, the image of his, express image of his person. He says about himself while he walks the earth in John chapter 8, I do always those things which please my Father. How many sons have ever been able to claim that? I couldn't. I doubt you could either. Friends, he never once displeased his Father. They were united in their mind and their spirit and their will, in who they loved and what they intended to do. I mean, I don't understand that kind of harmony. I don't understand that kind of unity. And they have it. There was never anything at odds between them at all. And friends, here at Calvary, the man Christ Jesus is every bit the Son of God. He always was and always will be. I've heard people say he ceased to be the Son of God as a sin offering. He did not. He's always been the Son. He'll always be the Son. And the Apostle Paul writes in Hebrews 8 that though he were a son, capital S-O-N, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And friends, on this occasion, when the sun went down at noon and it stayed dark for 3 hours, the Lord is giving us, I believe, a glimpse into how he felt, because this was the mourning of an only son. This was his son unlike any other. This was the one who never displeased him, the one who was one with him from all eternity. The one who has his purpose, the one who has his spirit, the one who has his light, his glory, and his majesty. The one who dwells with him. And I say dwells, present tense, because he told Nicodemus, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he which came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. If I understand language at all, he said, Nicodemus, I came from heaven, I'm going to heaven, and right now I'm in heaven. I believe that, and I don't understand it. Friends, he dwelt with his Father. Now his Father is going to do something that's never been done. It'll never be done again. That he caused his face, which always glowed and shining countenance to his Son, to for a moment have a period where his face was shown in wrath, righteous anger, and vengeance. Not because the Son deserved it, but because he was bearing in his body on the tree my sins and yours. Do you think that meant something to the Father? It did. I cannot imagine the love that they had one with another. And in this moment, as Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 54, he says, for a small moment I have forsaken thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee. Friends, he hid his face from us and forsook us in his Son, Jesus Christ, which is why Jesus says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Friends, he was forsaken so you never would be. This was a situation where if any man could truly say, I'm alone, he was alone. And this hurt. It hurt, friends. This wasn't something that, and children, I want you to understand, you all know who my favorite superhero is. If you see me in casual wear, you understand that no matter what the modern movie world says, Marvel will never have a Superman, okay? And if you say, what is he talking about? It's all right. Friends, Jesus Christ wasn't Superman. It wasn't that bullets bounced off of him and fire didn't hurt him. He was a man, a real, living, breathing, blood flowing through his veins man. He was like you in all points except one. He didn't have sin and he wasn't overcome by it. He was tempted by it, but he never yielded to it. Friends, this hurt. But I cannot imagine the torment, not just of his physicality, but the torment of here's his Father. I love what it says in Zechariah chapter 13 and about verse 7. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my fellow. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep thereof shall be scattered. That word fellow means equal. It means one who is on the same plane with. And here the Lord in prophecy says to smite somebody who's my equal. Smite somebody who is like me. Well, the only time this could ever happen was when his equal, his fellow, was made like unto sinful flesh, inhabited a body of real flesh, and walked in the paths of men, and walked with men, and lived among men, and at this moment suffered as a man would suffer. But even more than that, Isaiah 53 says that he made his soul an offering for sin. This wasn't just a truly physical thing. This was all of him. He suffered body, soul, and mind. It was not just a little bit here and a little bit there. This was the fullness of the wrath of God coming down upon sin. And I want you to understand that the prophet doesn't just write that he has borne our griefs. He's borne our sorrows. You know where a lot of my sorrow in this world comes from? It comes from one thing. It comes from guilt. I sorrow more over guilt than I do anything else. I have sorrow and mourn over what it does in me, in my life. I mourn when I see what it does in other people's life. There's nothing more helpless for a minister or a pastor to see somebody just overrun with guilt. And no matter what they say, they can't get them off that cliff. They're just miserable. And I've been there. And you just can't seem to see your way through. Friends, he's borne not just our griefs, he's borne our sorrows. He knows what guilt feels like. Not because he sinned, but because he knows how we feel. And he bore our afflictions for us. And friends, at this moment when the sword of Almighty God was unsheathed in heaven, friends, it wasn't that Jesus just said, well, it'll be a little moment, a few hours, and we'll make it through this. Friends, it hurt. When as the songwriter said, that woeful sword pierced his side. Friends, it was something that he went through and it hurt God to do what he did. I believe that's why he pulled the shade, because it hurt him. He was mourning, friends, over his only son. And the laughter was turned to mourning and the rejoicing into sorrow. And it was a bitter day. And
And Jesus lets us know how he felt when he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" The Lord put him to open shame and grief, and the Lord smote him and laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Friends, I assure you, if there could have been any other way for this to happen, it would have happened that way. This is the only way that man can be just with God, which is why somebody like Job, way back in the Old Testament, would cry out, "I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God?" You know, Job understood in here, because he was born again like all of us, that I am just with God. A born-again child of God has that peace which passeth understanding. When that still small voice speaks peace to our heart, and we can say, "I may not know how, but I know God loves me." Job was saying, if I understand language at all, I know I'm just with God, I just don't know how. Friends, we're blessed to know how. We're blessed to have some understanding of what God had to go through for us to be with him. And when you and I can look at a scene like Calvary and just get a very small glimpse from things that the Lord shows us of what it took on his behalf for us to live with him forever and evermore, we'll get to what it should instill in us. But Jesus cries out. It hurt the Father. It hurt the Son. It was a very painful transaction that took place. And then God, as all this is going on, shows us again and again and again what was taking place. It says that when Jesus had cried with a loud voice and yielded up the ghost, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. One time I was quoting this and I said, "From the top to the bottom," and all the children did like that. And I said, "Oh, I'm sorry, from the top to the bottom." This signified, friends, that it could not be done by anybody else than God. If it was man, it would have been from bottom to top. But God rent it from the top to the bottom. And what happened on that occasion, we probably don't have a lot of personal engagement with, because we didn't live this. But they lived year after year after year, seeing one man once a year go behind this curtain. It's the only time it ever happened. It's the Day of Atonement. You can read all about it in Leviticus 16. And they saw that. And I'm sure they were told, and they had been given by their parents, faithful parents, through the law of Moses, this is what's behind that curtain. I'm sure they probably wondered, what does it look like? I mean, he sees it, but he's the only one who sees it. They didn't have cell phones. They couldn't take pictures. They didn't have any idea what was behind that curtain. And now, for the very first time, anybody in the Jewish nation could just look, and they saw the Ark of the Covenant. They saw the golden censer. They saw the things, the mercy seat that the priest approached once a year. Wonder what God was signifying. Well, I know he was signifying the end of the law age, because these sacrifices have been made. But I believe he also was signifying something for us today. Something that gives us some understanding of what is being transacted on this day. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, "By him, therefore, let us enter with boldness into the holiest of all." That's what they call that place behind the veil, behind the curtain, the holiest of all. "By him, therefore, let us come with boldness into the holiest of all, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us within the veil, that is to say, his flesh." Friends, when he was laid open and bare on Calvary, there was a way opened unto us that the Jews could not have imagined all those years practicing the law. They could not have contemplated over and over and over again that we have a way unto God that they would not have even imagined. Because unless you were the high priest, you couldn't go. And if you were the high priest, you could only go once a year. But friends, we don't have to wait to go to him. We don't have to wait to come unto him, because he's made that way open and free. And friends, while I realize that what happened at Calvary was not a transaction that we have to accept to receive, it was given unto us, there are side benefits of Calvary that we take for granted. You know, when you go to God, you can go straight to him. And what is that place called? He says, Hebrews 4:15, he says, I thought I could quote it, and it's one of my favorite verses, and it just went away. Getting old is terrible. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. I notice your pastor didn't just jump in either. He's getting old too.
I know you can, but you didn't. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, he says, For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That was Jesus when he came. And what's the result of that? The result of that is, let us therefore come boldly, what? Unto a throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, I don't have to pray for you for your prayer to be heard. Now, I will. But friends, you can go to the throne of grace. You can go right to the mercy seat every day, every night, any moment of the day. And how is that made affordable unto you? By a new and living way. It was consecrated beyond the veil. And when Jesus Christ's flesh was opened on Calvary, he gave us access to things that we didn't have access to before. And you know, there are things that we have that I freely confess to you I have taken for granted far too many times. And one of them is this right here. You know why I took this for granted? I was never without it. You know why I took it for granted? Because it was pounded into me day after day after day. When you're 2 years old and your father is John Conley and he tells you, 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us, you're going to remember it. And you're going to quote it to him every Saturday night. That was just life in our house. I can still quote it today. Why? Because it was pounded into me. I mean, when I was 7 years old, I was told, you know how to read. You've learned how to read in school, so you can read this. You now have to read 5 chapters a day. Nobody else on our block had to do that, but we did. But I took this for granted. It was always there. Whether I wanted to be there or not, it was always there. But friends, we have access in the Word of God to things that they didn't have. What did Paul say in Romans 3 and verse 1? He says, what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, but chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. The Jew had an advantage because they had God's Word. They had God's law. I could ask us the question today, what advantage then hath the church of God? What profit is there of the household of faith? Much every way, but chiefly because unto us have been committed the oracles of God. We can read about this and learn from this. And friends, we don't have to wonder how we draw nigh to God with a full assurance and a faith in our heart. We can draw nigh unto him because we can look back on a scene 2,000 years ago and understand that God tore a curtain in half. And when he tore that curtain in half, he says, as he's saying in that action, as we sing so many times, it is finished. Hark the voice of love and mercy. See, I mean, this is a wonderful thing that we can look beyond the veil and see that Jesus Christ, our sacrifice, has been sacrificed for us. And by him, come boldly into the throne of grace. Friends, this isn't a case of us wondering if he's going to raise the golden scepter like Ahasuerus did to Esther. We can know and come boldly knowing that that scepter is raised. That scepter is raised on our behalf. And that has been sanctified to us by a new and living way through his veil, through the veil, that is to say, through his flesh. When he was opened at Calvary, it opened these things unto us. And when that happened, it says that the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And this manifold power that was happening on this occasion did something else. It tore some graves open. When those graves opened up, I'm sure there were some people that were just a little shocked. Because friends, I don't know where all the graves are. Children, all the graves in this world are not the graves that are marked out there with rocks, okay? There are graves that people don't know where they are. There are people whose bodies have been blown apart, burned up, scattered, that we don't know where it all is. I'll tell you one who does. It's God. I asked a lady one time, who I used to work with, I said, why do you have such a hard time with the resurrection? And you know what she said? She said, my grandfather and my great uncle were in the Navy. And they were buried at sea and they served in the Pacific. And the Pacific's just a deep ocean and who knows where they are. I said, oh, I don't. But I'm pretty sure God does. She goes, that's a big ocean. I said, that's an awful big God. And she said, you really think he knows? I said, honey, listen. If he can speak to nothing and make a body out of it, he can speak to wherever that body is and refashion it as the body as it seemeth good unto him to do so. I don't know if it gave her any comfort or not, but I'm not worried about her grandfather and her great uncle. I know where the Lord knows where they are. But you know, people have been living on this earth for about 6,000 years, 6,500 years, and I know this. Not all the graves are known. Not all the graves are marked. But on this day, there were some graves open. May or may not have been all the ones fenced off in the local cemetery, but when the rocks rent and the earthquake, graves started opening up. And I'm sure there were people who wondered what in the world was happening. And then they saw a few days later what was happening when people that they had no idea had been raised back to life were walking around among them like they had never been gone. This was not they were corrupted, their bodies stank. They were raised again. They had life, real life, walking in the holy city and appearing unto many. Friends, when the earth quaked and the rocks rent, I want you to understand that when you consider who God is in the character of God, He is in Scripture time and time again referred to as the rock because it's a good description of His character. You know, the book of Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4 says, He is the rock, His work is perfect, all His ways are judgment. That's the nature of His character. And what that means is, you can look at a rock, speak to a rock, do something to a rock, and it stays a rock. It doesn't change. There are things that can happen in relation to a rock, and it doesn't change. One of my favorite chapters to read because it's so interesting is Proverbs chapter 30. And when Agur writes all these things, I mean, I don't know what they all mean, but they're fascinating to read about. And he writes about four things that are too wonderful for him, things that he doesn't understand. And one of those four things is the way of a serpent on a rock. You ever watched a serpent slither over a rock? When it's done, when the snake is gone, the rock is still the same. Hasn't changed at all. Friends, the devil crawled all over Jesus Christ. When he was on this earth and the devil said, I can touch him, I can do things to him, he crawled all over it. Friends, I know the devil was at Calvary because one of the prophets of Jesus Christ said that when he came, his heel would be bruised, which it was at Calvary. But the result of that is that the serpent's head would be bruised, and it was because he was put down by Jesus Christ and his work. Satan was there. Satan delighted in what they were doing. Satan delighted to tempt him. Satan delighted to try to mock him and try to have mastery over him. What was the result at the end of the day? Jesus Christ was still the same. Nothing had changed. His work was still perfect. All his ways are still judgment. He is still the everlasting God that he always has been. But the nature of that is, if something is going to change that rock, a power and a force equal or stronger than that rock must work upon it. I mean, when you see a jackhammer breaking up rock, what is happening is that jackhammer is exerting a force equal to or greater than the constitution of that rock to break it open. And on this occasion, rocks were being broken open. They were rending, means broken apart. There's an old deacon in Mississippi who's now in heaven who taught me as much about life as any other man. And when we would be walking in the woods or out on a lake, he would pause from time to time and grab a rock and pick it up and throw it at me. And he'd say, look at it, boy. And I would look at it and he'd say, you'll never find one that hadn't been broken somehow. And I said, you think so? He said, I know so, because at Calvary they were all broken. And they've been broken ever since to show that rocks have been broken by the power of God. And the point that I think God is showing us is that our rock is there at Calvary. Our rock's work there at Calvary is perfect. Our rock's work there at Calvary is judgment. And it was one that was just, one that was without iniquity. But as the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all, and the Lord made him to be sin for us, a force moved upon our rock that was equal to our rock, that was equal to his fellow, his constitution. And it broke him open, friends. Because the Lord says in Zechariah 13 and 1 that in that day a fountain would be opened in Jerusalem. That fountain that was opened, he describes further in Zechariah 14. In Zechariah 14 and verse 7, he says that on that day it shall be known unto the Lord. Living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem. Half of them toward the hinder sea, half of them toward the former sea, in summer and winter shall it be. And when you see the type in the Old Testament of a rod being laid upon a rock, and that rock coming, being split open, and water coming forth to let the people of Israel drink, you're seeing a picture in Exodus 17 of a type and a shadow of Jesus Christ, our rock being broken open on Calvary. And friends, it was not in vain. It was never done so that we might have an opportunity. That water flowed out. And half of it went this way, and half of it went this way. And it didn't just touch everybody all the way back to righteous Abel.
It goes forward and it touches every last child of God until the last heir of grace is born again by His Spirit, and this living water has been broken open and poured out for us so that we might drink and have life with Him. He was made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And I tell you, friends, when you consider the relationship of the Godhead, when you consider the depth that Jesus Christ had to go, the pain that He had to endure, and the misery and the grief and the guilt that He experienced and that He felt on our behalf, friends, there's never anybody that's going to be missed, never anybody who's going to be left out. And the reason I know that is because the very next thing happens after the earth quakes and the rocks rend is that the graves are opened up, showing that this has brought forth life over death, power over the grave, that this was not in vain, Paul says, for I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Friends, Christ is not dead in vain. He has never died in vain, and He has never died for somebody who will not live with Him in heaven some sweet day. Everyone that He came down to get, He got, and everyone that's going to should be with Him in heaven by His work will be there without the loss of one. And when those graves opened up and it showed forth that life had brought forth power over death, that, O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The evidence of that is people said, Joe, what are you doing here? I thought we buried you last year. People said, hey, didn't she lose her husband? Didn't he lose his wife? Didn't they bury a child? I hear the family's been restored. And friends, while those scenes, as tender as they must have been, because they didn't just stand up by their grave and say, well, here I is. That's not what they did. They got up and they went into the holy city and they appeared unto many, showing evidence that Jesus Christ's work had an effect. But as tender as those moments must have been, I'm not gonna make this personal, but every one of you can sit there and think about the body of the person that you love the most that you've had to bury. Every one of you can do that. I know I can. I don't know what my heart would do. I don't know how my heart would leap if one day the doorbell rings and I open up and that person is standing there. I don't know what I would do. I've never fainted in my life when I wasn't injured, but I'd probably just faint dead away. They'd have to revive me and say, it's real, it's not a dream. As tender as that must have been, that those reunions must have been, friends, it's just a glimpse of what is yet to be. Because Christ here is the first fruits of them that slept. And the first fruits of them that slept, He magnified and showed by these saints arising. That the reunions, as sweet as they must have been, they don't compare to the glorious reunion that's going to be for the entire family of God, when it's not just going to be Joe, it's just not going to be Sue, it's not going to be her husband and his wife and that child that they buried, it's going to be all of them. Whether they're alive when the Lord comes back or whether their bodies are resurrected out of the graves, the reunion is going to be complete and total and final. And you know this, but I still want to say it. When you buried that loved one that you love so much, you knew that was not goodbye. You knew that was for a little while. How do you know that? How do you know that? One of the ways you know it, we sang about this morning. You ask me how I know He lives. How do I know that? He lives where? Within my heart. There are things that we see in our life that show us that power over death has been accomplished. I mean, you all know me. You know that I'm a rascal. You know I'm a toot. I mean, you called Chris Krause as your pastor. Y'all are rascals too. But the Lord has mercy on rascals. He does. But friends, He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows us and sees all about us. And yet we still have the hope deep inside that He loves us. And when He blesses a man like me to preach, or a man like Brother Chris to preach, who you know what manner of men we are, friends, this isn't just some contrivance of man. This isn't just some thing where we say, well, if I say it this way and it comes out this way, I'll get this effect. That's not how the Holy Ghost works. The Holy Ghost works in ways that are mysterious and unknown to me. Because I assure you, if I could say the right thing and flip the right switch and pray the right prayer and make Him come down, I would. But you know, I come into the pulpit every time just begging him, please come down. Please be with us. And friends, when that happens, you are seeing power of life over death. Because if Jesus Christ had not been victorious, if Jesus Christ's work had not been complete, there would be no gospel. There would be no power. There would be no household of faith. There would be no fruit of the Spirit. There would be no love or joy in this earth. There would be no peace on earth, goodwill to men. None of that would be the case. And every time you see it, you're seeing power of life over death. You know, that one of the things that tickles me in John chapter 11, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave, it tells us in John 12 that the Jews wanted to kill Lazarus. And the reason they wanted to kill him is because of him that many believed in Jesus. What was the sense of that? I mean, they kill him, he can just raise him again. I mean, the man was dead for 4 days, his body stank, and people there saw it, they smelled it, they observed it. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, and he comes forth. Well, you need to kill him and get him out of the picture. It just shows you that in our thinking, at our root, we're so silly, such silly creatures. I mean, he could have just raised him again. And I think about our adversary, the devil, and all the havoc he tries to create in our life. Friends, everything he can ever do, the Lord undoes. If he doesn't undo it now, it will be undone. What does James say in James chapter 5 and verse 11? He says, behold, we count them happy which endure, for ye have heard of the patience of Job, but you've seen the end of the Lord, that he's very pitiful and of tender mercy. Friends, I've seen the end of the Lord. I see it here at Calvary when he shows that my death was not in vain. Every death that this world has ever seen, except one, is a defeat of some kind. Because it is the fulfillment and the finality of sin in these bodies. James says that lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Jesus' death was unlike that. His death, as the three of them spoke about on the Mount of Transfiguration, in Luke 9 and 31, it says that when he and Moses and Elijah were speaking, they spoke of his decease, his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Friends, his death was an accomplishment. It was a victory. It brought results that could not be undone. Results that could never be explained by mortal man. And results that will be final for all eternity. When these bodies arose and the saints went into the holy city and appeared, friends, there was no natural explanation for that. There was no natural reasoning for that. All anybody with any reason or any sense could say when they saw that was what we read this morning. The centurion and those that stood around, when they saw those things which were done, they said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Friends, there is no other concept in this world, no other two concepts in this world that the devil would like to root out of our thinking other than that Jesus is the Son of God and that he has power over death and has brought life after this world. The devil would love to root those two things out. But what did the centurion do? The centurion who did not have Moses' law, the centurion that did not have Isaiah, the centurion that did not have any of those, Amos, Zechariah, anything we read this morning, when he saw those things which were done, what was he seeing? By natural eye, he was seeing a man who was 33 and a half years old die a death like he had performed many, many times. Friends, this was not the one and only crucifixion of a man. The Romans were good at it. I'm sure this centurion had performed this act multiple times. But this one was different. This one was different. Naturally, it wasn't different. It was just a 33-year-old Jewish man. Physically, it wasn't different. There was nothing about him that was any more beautiful than any anybody else. There was nothing about what he heard that impressed him. I mean, I'm sure when he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that Roman went, I don't know what that means. I mean, he didn't understand Hebrew. He didn't know what that meant. But friends, when Jesus cried with a loud voice and he died, I believe the centurion said, I've never seen that before. You know why I believe that? Because even Pilate marveled. He marveled. He's already dead? How did that happen? Because the Romans like to stretch this out for days, if not a week, to make the person really suffer. How is he already dead? And yet the centurion said, I saw it get dark in the middle of the day. I saw a man die long before I thought he was going to. I felt the ground move under my feet. The very rock that I was sitting on broke open underneath me. And I hear all these Jews babbling down the hill about their temple has been opened up, and something they've never seen they see. And he looks up at that lifeless corpse and he says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." What's the end result, friends, of him opening up a new and living way through his flesh? When this work was performed, I believe the centurion gives us a glimpse of what is to be done. It's to draw near with a pure heart and full assurance of faith. Friends, this centurion didn't have half the understanding the Lord has blessed us with in the house of God. He had never seen the scriptures as we've read them day after day, month after month, year after year. He's never heard the gospel preached other than probably a brief moment when he saw, or assuming he was paying attention, he saw Jesus tell that thief, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." He heard the gospel then, but it wasn't enough for him to understand. He didn't know what we know. He hadn't seen what we've seen. But I tell you, friends, every bit as much as I don't understand and believe that God hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, I believe, though I don't understand, that we have been made the righteousness of God in him. That means that who he is, we are. I don't mean we're God. Who he is in his essence, in his character, his nature has been given unto us. The Apostle Peter says that he's made us to be partakers of the divine nature. Friends, I don't understand that, but I love that. Who God is, however you want to describe his makeup, and I know that's not right. He's a creator. He's not a creation. But allow me in my fallen language to try to describe him to you. And whatever his soul is like, and whatever his heart is like, and whatever his mind is like, we've been made partakers of that. And one day when we are not only seeing in part, knowing in part, understanding in part, or me trying to prophesy in part, but when we have that glass darkly taken away, that lattice is removed, and we see him face to face, we're going to know him as he knows us. We're going to understand him as he understands us. I tell you, friends, as I have walked the shores of this world, and I have been blessed to know that I am redeemed, that I'm loved by God, a question that will plague every honest child of God is, "Why, Lord? Why me?" I know that I understand that I'm no better than my fathers. I'm no better than anybody else. If anything, I'm the worst, and I'm the vilest. And then when a man like me is called from the walks of life to stand here unworthy and tell you these things, I would say, "Lord, why me? Why would you do it this way? Why would you call the men you call? Why would you love the people you love?" And when I see his face, and my eyes behold his eyes, and in this flesh I see God, I can tell you, friends, that at that moment I won't have any questions. At that moment I won't have to ask him why, because I'll know him as he knows me. My heart will be lined up with his, my mind linked with his, my soul joined to his, and all that he is in his love and his power and his majesty will be given unto me as I'm an heir of God and a joint heir of Jesus Christ. That's the happiest state of every child of God, because, friends, Jesus Christ went through what he went through and accomplished these things for us. I don't know what heaven's going to be like. I don't know how pretty it's going to be. I don't know what his face is going to look like. But I know this, dear friends. Here's what I've seen in the end of the Lord. I have seen, friends, that just for a little while, I was able to be satisfied in his goodness and in his house. I was able, as Isaiah writes, "Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." Friends, when we come to the house of God and we feel our mind drawing close to his, we feel our heart drawing close to his, when heaven comes down in power and the Holy Ghost is felt among us and we feel his power enriching us and the hands of those that hang down are lifted up and the feeble knees are given strength to walk again. Friends, just like those people appearing in that holy city, just like Lazarus walking around as a living testimony of power over death, when we as the household of God walk out of this place and we walk into the world and somebody asks us who we are or somebody asks us who he is, we shouldn't just say it like we don't really mean it. I mean, I realize, friends, we have a hope. But friends, we shouldn't say it like, "Well, I hope so." When somebody says, "Are you going to heaven?" "Well, I hope so." What did the centurion say? "Surely, truly, certainly, this man was the Son of God. There's no doubt." What does Paul say? I am persuaded. Nobody could convince me otherwise that this is the case. And friends, when we go out into this world and somebody says, are you going to heaven? You can say, I hope so. And I'm longing for the day. And they're going to say, why'd you say it that way? Well, I don't see it yet. Well, then what do you know? Here's what I know. I know God loves me. I know I have passed from death unto life. I know that because I've seen his face. Yea, through a lattice. I've seen the earth move. That rock that was opened up, it gave me not just life, but it gave me strength to walk by, to live by, to be guided by. And every time I feel alone, every time that I feel forsaken, I tell you, I haven't always stood up tall in that moment, but I can tell you with full assurance of faith in my heart that when God blesses me to look back over the course of my miserable existence and all that wasted time, I've never been alone. I've never been forsaken. Sometimes, like Jacob, I had to say, sure, the Lord's in this place, and I didn't know it, but he's there. We were talking about this, and preachers get asked this question a lot. Preacher, how will I know how it'll be when that moment comes? Here's what I can say. Hope this isn't too technical and engineering speak, but engineers work on trend lines, baselines, and sample size. And when something is showing a certain trend and it's established a certain base, and you've had a big enough sample, you can say, I believe I can speak about all of it now. You have a good idea of what the rest of it you can't see is like. I ask you this morning, if with an honest eye, you look back over every scene of your life, has he ever not been there? Has there ever been a promise that was not quite fully fulfilled, that he only partially kept? I can tell you he's been faithful to me at all times, in all seasons, and every promise he ever made, he has kept. I don't know how I'll approach that day. I don't know whether it's going to come quick or take a while. I don't know how bad it's going to hurt. I don't know what I'm going to have to see. But I do know this. He'll be there. And he'll hold my hand from this life to the next, from one to the other. And friends, you're not going to get lost because he's there. And though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you don't have to fear because he's with you. As he's been with you, so he'll be with you. And friends, when that happy day comes, when he says, come, and your grave opens up and your body rises up, you're going to go into the holy city. And you're going to appear not just to many, but with many, as we all stand there together as testimonies to his work and to his power, as we are the righteousness manifestly body, soul, and spirit with him forever and evermore. Until that day, may the devil not rob us of all the joy that we can have. I tell you, if you know the end of the story, it sure makes getting there easier sometimes. Now, I'm glad I don't know what's going to happen in my life. I'm glad of that, because I'd probably worry about it. But I can look and long with joy, because there's nothing to worry about, that all the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Friends, I don't understand a lot of what I just preached, but I thank God that he, by his good pleasure and counsel, chose to show us a little glimpse of who he is, how he felt about it, what it meant to him, that all we'll be able to do for all eternity is put our arms around him and sing to him about how thankful we are for his love to us. May the Lord bless you.